Okay, we're going to open our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I think this is our third night on the subject of missions. And this is not so much going to be preaching tonight, but just teaching. The things that I have tonight are things that I had worked on and prepared for Bible Institute. But I thought, since we're doing so much, you know, we've got several things going on this summer related to missions, and I just thought it'd be a blessing and probably helpful to the whole church if we, instead of just dealing with this in Bible Institute, we just deal with it together as a church tonight. So the subject is missions. I mean, what is that? You know, I want to, and my desire anyway over the years has been to, whatever we do here as a church, we just do it as close to the scriptures as we can. It's, and some of the things that we do here, the way we do things, are very different from the way most churches do them. That doesn't make us special, doesn't make us better. Some of them might be wrong, I don't know, but some of the things that we've done go completely against everything that I was taught in Bible school. And I found out, after I became pastor here, just in talking about it with Brother Pat and praying about different things, there was a point where Brother Pat and I decided, I remember where it happened, I remember where the decision was made, we were in a car, we were driving in upstate New York, he was driving, I was reading out loud in the car, reading to him, reading to me, out of the book of Acts, chapter 13. We were on our way upstate to help John Cutler, back when he was burdened about starting a church up there. We were going to the city of Copaic, New York. That was the town that John kind of had on his mind that he wanted to start a church in. We had researched it, we looked on the map, we had really zeroed in on that area, and Brother Pat and I were going up there to spend the day with John and just go knock on doors and pray and just try to help encourage him to help him get a church started. Well, the church did not ever get started, but there was some fruit out of that effort anyway, because in the car on the way up there, as I was reading through the book of Acts and Pat was driving, I was getting a blessing. I was reading Acts chapter 13, and it occurred to me while I was reading it that, I mean, these Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 were the first two missionaries sent out of the church. That was the very first organized mission trip where the Spirit of God sent men out into the mission field. That's where it begins in Acts chapter 13. And so I would guess, like, if we were going to do things biblically, we would want to see how it was done in the Bible and try to learn something from it and pattern what we do after what Paul did. And I was reading it and thinking about it. I said, Brother Pat, did you ever realize that the first two missionaries that were sent out of the Church of Antioch were the two senior guys in the church? Paul and Barnabas were the pastors. And I said, you know, missions today, it's the guy that's just out of Bible college, you know, or Bible Institute. He's still wet behind the ears. He's never really done anything except sat through 4 years of classes. And his slides of the foreign mission field are just a place that he visited once or twice. And he hasn't accomplished anything yet, but he's got a dream and a vision and a plan, but he's never really been proven, never been tested. But the first two missionaries were the two senior guys in the church. And Pat's driving, and he said, well, what are you trying to say, brother? He's just looking straight ahead. What do you mean, brother? What are you trying to say? I said, I don't know what I'm trying to say. I'm just saying, isn't that weird? That's like kind of weird, isn't it? It's like it wasn't the two young guys out of Bible Institute. The two most experienced guys in the church are the ones the church sent out. And then there was not another word from Brother Pat the rest of the way. But I decided right then and there, on that drive, and I said it to him, I said, you know what? What if we just scrapped everything that we know about missions and everything else and just decided, let's just go in here and find out what the Bible says and just do it the way it is in the Bible. If we could do it that way, wouldn't that be a blessing? He agreed it would be, and I don't know how close we've gotten to that, but that was the beginning of just, I don't know, trying to look at I don't say a different way of doing things, but the right way of doing things, a Bible way of doing things. not necessarily because it was what I was taught in missions classes in Bible college, but because it's what the Bible says. I mean, that's when I began to think about, why do we have deputation? You know, where does that come from? I was just started questioning everything. Where does deputation come from? Why does some guy have to drag his family around the country for 3 or 4 years, you know, town to town, spending who knows how many thousands of dollars to keep them moving for years to raise a little bit of money from each church? You know, the kids must be getting tired of hearing dad preach the same sermon week after week after week after week. And for what? You know, hoping he can get, you know, 30. I mean, the motive is just, you know, I need your money, you know. And I said to Pat, I said, you know, what if we just thought outside the box? You know, what if we could get a group of pastors and we all know each other and trust each other and say one guy has someone in his church who's tested and proven and called to the mission field, and we just write letters to everybody and we all trust each other enough. Spare this guy the trouble of driving around the country for 3 years and dragging his family across. Just send us your money. You know, just take the guy on by faith. You know, trust me that he's a good guy. He's been tested and proven. But then the idea of why not just train up our own people and send them out, if anybody would be interested and willing to go, send them out at full support from one church. And at a missions conference in, I don't know what year it was, 1995, I think, I asked Milton Martin, one of our missionaries, that question. He was here preaching, and I said, I got an idea, and I don't know if it's crazy or not, but you know, first of all, where did this deputation thing come from? Why do we do this? He says, I don't know. It's just a tradition. We've done it, you know, for years and years and years. I said, well, do you think it would be weird if we trained our own and sent our own out at full support? And he said, no, I don't think that would be weird. I said, I think it would be biblical. It makes a lot of sense. And then I asked him, do you know anybody that's ever done it that way? And that's when I first heard the name Lendell Kincaid, and went to Texas to meet Lendell and look at his church and talk to him about it and learned a lot from him. You know, a church with 12 families on the mission field at full support out of one congregation, it's unheard of. And I get phone calls from missionaries all the time. Just 2 days ago, from a missionary who wants to go to Ireland, and he called me 3 or 4 or 5 times, you know, trying to schedule a meeting, trying to come here and preach and show his slides and, you know, hopefully get an offering, get, you know, support. And I'm in the habit of giving every one of them the same speech, you know. And I said, well, you got a few minutes? I got to tell you something. So I told him the whole story, and I said, I mean, that's where we are as a church. I know it's not typical, but I believe this is what God wants us to do, and this is the way we're doing it. And the guy says, this is what he said to me, Keith Hamilton, going to Ireland. He said, can I come and join your church? He said, I never heard of that before. He says, that sounds great. And so I said, well, I don't know what church you belong to, but yeah, come by for a visit sometime if you want to. But anyway, so the reason for teaching on missions for these few Wednesday nights that we're going to do this is because I would like us to, as a church, know what we're doing here. I mean, at least be of the same mind. Know why we're doing what we do. And so that maybe this could be part, like Bible Institute, maybe partly a little bit of an encouragement to you and maybe a little bit of conviction or something, so that we'd all understand what our purpose and our mission really is. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's a very familiar verse. In fact, it's the one that Maurice used last Wednesday night. Did a much better job with it than I probably will tonight, but it's obviously an obvious mission verse. It's one of the key mission verses. It's the one you're probably going to hear in every single message on mission. Sooner or later, the preacher is going to quote Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Why? Well, it's like the John 3:16 of salvation. This is sort of like the John 3:16 of missions. This is the central verse. It's a critical verse. So I thought, let's look at it, we'll study it a little bit, we're going to look at the context, and we're just going to examine a couple of things about missions from Acts chapter 1. All right? So let's read the verse first. Before we read it, the context, of course, is right after the Lord's resurrection, just before he ascended into heaven. He's saying this not to the crowd, but to his disciples. He's with them here for the last time. He's getting ready to ascend up into heaven. And so, in a sense, these are his last words. These are his last words to his men that he has trained for 3 years, 3.5 years. He slept with them, eaten with them, taught them, encouraged them, been disappointed by them, reassured them that he loved them. I mean, he gave them everything that he needed to give them in 3.5 years, and now it's time for them to stand on their own 2 feet and do the work that he trained them to do. So these are his last instructions to them. So it's pretty important. And his last instructions to them are, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the two thoughts in there, the two main points, the subject there is power and what was to be accomplished by that power, right? Power. The last thing he told his disciples about was power, supernatural power. And he told them what was to be accomplished with that power. Now, he didn't tell them, at other points in the ministry, he told them about loving each other. He taught them so many things. But this rises to a level of importance because it's the last thing he wanted, in their mind. Probably, you're not going to see somebody for a long time. Your last words to them are, right now, this is what I most want you to remember. Keep this in mind. And he promises them power. And then he tells them what is going to be accomplished once they have that power. So this is an important part of missions. The power to do what we were saved to do. And we're saved to keep us out of hell. We're saved so that we could have joy. We're saved so that our life could be full of blessings and joy and grace and so on and so forth. But to live a happy Christian life, to live a fruitful Christian life, to live a life in which you start to see your prayers answered and never live a life in which you witness to other people and you take the gospel to other people and you fulfill what was utmost in the Lord's heart, and that is for the message of His saving grace to go to other people. You and I could have the peace of knowing we're on our way to heaven. We could have blessings in our life. We could have a little bit of comfort, some peace in our marriage. But unless we are the witnesses that He intended us to be, we have failed. He promised us the ability and the power to get it done, and He told us what would happen when we had that power. So I want to talk, I guess those are the two main things in the lesson tonight, and maybe next Wednesday night we'll continue it, but I want to talk about the power of God and its purpose. In particular, this power that He's referring to. I know we need the power of the Spirit of God to overcome sin. We need the power of the Spirit of God to do everything in our Christian life. But in particular, this passage of Scripture is dealing about God's power as it relates to our witness in this world. Our witness in this world. So first of all, let's take a look at this power that He's referring to. Let's go back to verse number 4. First of all, this was promised power. This power was promised to the sons of God by the Father. In verse number 4, look at what it says. Being assembled together with them, speaking of Jesus, He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. So He's reminding them on that occasion of something He had said earlier. And He had told them earlier in the upper room, only 40 days before this, about power that would be coming to them from God once Jesus ascended back into heaven. Now, at the last, when He's getting ready to ascend into heaven, He reminds them of what He had said to them earlier. He said, you've heard this of Me, and I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of My Father. What My Father promised you, don't go anywhere, don't do anything until you have that. Now, there's a pretty good lesson in that. I think that still means today that a lot of times we run off and do things and we have not waited on God for the grace and the strength and the power to do it. So there's a lesson in here about waiting on God. That doesn't mean sit around playing video games. To wait on God in the Bible meant to seek that help. To wait for it to come, but waiting in a way of like asking, Lord, and seeking it, and then waiting for God to enable you. And so, but this power was promised. Look back in John chapter 14. The power that we're talking about is not something I believe ended just because we're in a new dispensation. Just because we're in the dispensation of grace, and maybe we don't see the fantastic, visible miracles that they did in the days of Jesus Christ. Maybe we're not going to see somebody walk on water. Maybe we're not going to raise the dead. Maybe now we don't drink deadly poisons, you know, and to prove that we're filled with the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean that God's Spirit power, God's the power of the Holy Ghost, is not just as necessary for us today as it was then. Because the work that we've been given to do is overwhelmingly big. It's a lot bigger than any little church could ever hope to accomplish. But God said that He would enable us to do this. And I believe that He really meant that. I think that God could help us as a church, as a congregation, do things, I mean, when it comes to missions, that cannot be explained. I like that. I like doing things that are hard to be explained, apart from the power of God. It occurred to me the other day that the two countries lately that we're most involved in, Haiti and the Philippines, are two of the most dangerous on the earth. I mean, it's neither one of them are vacation spots. Both of them, there are travel advisories for U.S. citizens not to go there. And that doesn't mean to make anybody afraid who's planning to go or wants to go. But I'm saying, neither one of these two places were anything that I desired to go to or planned to go to. Why did God open these doors for us? Why in those two places? I think maybe because there's very few others that would be willing to go. And maybe God intends to just allow us to do some things by His power and by His grace that would not otherwise get done. And I know some good men, real good men, that I love and trust that are afraid to go to Haiti. Is that not right, Maurice? We can make a long list of men that we have appealed to for help and come with me and go, and they do not want to go. And what I'm saying is that, but if God's in it, and if God gives us His power, then I believe that those things can be done, and it's not anything for us to worry about or fear. Because I believe God would be pleased if somebody would be willing and somebody would wait on Him and be willing to just step out by faith. I believe God would be happy to use us, even though we're not much. I believe He'd be happy to use us if we'd be willing to be used. But He said here that we're to wait. Look in John chapter 14. Here's His promise. Here's the Father's promise to us. John chapter 14, verse 16. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." So the Holy Spirit was not yet given. John chapter 7, verse 35 says that when the Lord, during the Lord's earthly ministry, the Spirit of God was not given to men. He came and went, He enabled, He blessed, He helped, but the Spirit of God was not poured out in power into the lives of God's children until after Jesus Christ went back to heaven. And here it's spoken of as something that has not yet occurred yet. He shall be, it says. It's all future. The Spirit, the Comforter, shall come. He will abide with you forever. He shall be in you. So it hadn't happened yet. Over in verse 26 of the same chapter, it says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance." Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, when the Lord was right at the end, when He was with His disciples. Luke chapter 24, look at verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you." What was the promise of the Father? The Father promised to empower His children. Not just to give them marching orders and send them out and pat on the back, good luck. He promised to give them the power to accomplish the things that He wanted them to do. Now, we have marching orders. Do you know that? We have marching orders. We have a direct command from God. We have marching orders. But God doesn't just send us out with marching orders. He equips us and He empowers us. And He promises us that the job can get done And his work can be accomplished if we do it in his strength. We do it with his the ability that he gives. And Jesus said here, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with what? What? So what's the promise? Power. The promise is power. What kind of power? Not physical strength, not study real hard, study a lot of books, you'll get wiser and then you can be more effective. Yeah, there's a, that's reasonable. We should examine and study and certainly study the scriptures. But this is something supernatural. The promise is power. The promise is something from God that enables us to do His will, which otherwise, I guess, in our own strength, we would never be able to accomplish, right? If it could be done in our strength, then we don't need His power. If men could just do it by the sheer will and by numbers, let's just get organized. It's just administration. It's just money, right? We could administrate. We could raise funds. We could get organized. We could be the most organized, group of people in the world. And you know what? We could still fall flat on our face because it isn't the organization. It isn't the fundraising. It has to be the power of God. And we got to make sure that as a church, we are not lacking that. That's not something that comes automatically just because we attend church. That's not something that comes automatically just because you read your Bible for 5 minutes and do a proverb a day. That's not where the power of God comes from. The power of God is when we desire to see something accomplished for the glory of our Savior, and we know we'll never do it without His help, and we humble ourselves and ask Him for the power to do it. And I believe that that power comes when we wait on God for it. And I think we'd see a lot more accomplished in our own personal witnessing to our friends, our family, if we truly just went in total dependence upon God. But the promise is power. Go a little further in Acts chapter 1. Look at the next verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, the baptism that's being referred to here has to be, when we study the Scriptures, has to be carefully divided. You know, the Bible tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. To rightly divide simply means compare Scripture with Scripture, understanding dispensations, understanding that God does things differently at different times with different groups of people, that some things that were God's will and God's program for one at one point are not necessarily the exact thing that would be carried out all through time. And the only way you'd know the differences is to study the Bible, to study the Scriptures. And so here, the Lord is talking about a baptism that was going to happen, it says, not many days hence. So this sounds like an event that would happen at a particular time, maybe never to be repeated again. The baptism that verse number 5 is talking about is slightly different from the power that Jesus Christ says you and I need. This baptism that he's talking about is a baptism of power, but I want to look at it just to understand the kind of power we receive and to rightly distinguish it from the kind of power that a lot of Christians are talking about today when they believe they're receiving something from God, they're receiving power from God. Let's really distinguish between the power that the Holy Spirit has for you and I today and what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? Because this is the chapter where the Lord gives us one of the greatest commands for missions, and it's smack dab in the middle of this Pentecostal situation here. So it's important for us to see the difference. This baptism that Jesus Christ is talking about is a specific event. It happened in the Bible 3 times, and only 3 times, and was never repeated again. You and I do not today have to ask God for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That is not the power we're talking about. The power to be a witness, the power to live a life that is godly and pleasing to the Lord, today is not the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I'll show you that from Scripture. But what these disciples were about to experience was the realization of God's power coming into their life, but in their case, it took place in a very singular event that would not be repeated for these guys ever again. It happened three times, but not twice to the same group. It happened only three times in the Bible. And the baptism that Jesus is talking about here was a pouring out of God's power to His people, but it is not the same power that is given to you and I today. So let's look at the difference. First of all, this baptism in verse number 5, the baptism with the Holy Ghost, is something that actually began with Jesus Christ. It began, if we were to turn back to Matthew chapter 3, and we don't have the time to do that, but you know the story. Matthew chapter 3 is where Jesus Christ was baptized with water. He went into the water in the Jordan River, and when he came up out of the Jordan River, does anybody remember what happened? When he came out of the water, heavens opened. What happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon him. The Father spoke from heaven. It's a pretty amazing event. God didn't just speak from heaven every day. I mean, so if the heavens open and God Himself spoke audibly, then that marks a pretty important event. And there's several reasons why the Lord's baptism was important. And we won't go into all of those reasons, but as it relates to this message, one reason is at that moment, Jesus Christ was being baptized, not just with water, but He was being baptized that moment with power from God. Now, if Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, needed power from God to do His ministry, do you think you need some? He needed it, and it began when this is the first event of His public ministry. Prior to this, Jesus has been 30 years in pretty much obscurity, right? Nothing really publicly happening except, you know, when he was 12 years old, we get a little glimpse when he went down to Jerusalem with his parents. And then nothing until he's 30. And then all of a sudden, man, his public ministry begins with a fanfare, right? Starts quietly, he just goes into the water, gets baptized, all of a sudden comes out of the water, the heavens open, God speaks audibly, the Spirit of God comes down from heaven upon him. John sees this happen. John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the heavens open. I saw the Spirit of God descending upon him. And God had told me, when you see that, John, he's the one. John bears witness in the Gospel of John chapter 1. I bear witness, he said. This is the Son of God. So that event had several things, you know, several reasons it was important. It identified Jesus Christ, but I want to show you, as it relates to you and I and what you and I need, why was that event important? Well, in Acts chapter 10, it tells us what was actually happening there. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. We don't have enough time to do all of this, but we'll just cut right to the verse. But you could jot down if you want to study it later. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. But let's just read verse 38. It's talking about the Lord's baptism, Jesus' baptism. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. When was Jesus anointed with the Holy Ghost and power? Well, Matthew chapter 3 tells us. He came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, came down upon him, and God said he was anointed. The power of the Holy Spirit of God. Why would Jesus Christ need power all of a sudden when he's 30 years of age? He was God himself. I mean, from within himself, he's keeping all the planets running. He's keeping everything. He's keeping everybody alive. He's keeping the plants growing. He's keeping the sun in its place. I mean, he's controlling everything, and yet he needed power from God because he was in a human body. He was in a body of flesh that got weary. And notice, go back with me to Luke chapter 4. And right after he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, notice what he did. Luke chapter 4. Here is where he came out of the water. It says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost. So his anointing on that day was the filling of the Spirit of God in his life. The power of God filled him, anointed him, enabled him. Notice what he did. Being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan where he had just gotten wet, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And when that ordeal was over, his public ministry begins. And we find that in verse number 14, or verse 13. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now, he had just been without food for 40 days. So here's a man at the very weakest physical point in his life, but he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he came out of that desert with power. Not his own strength, but the power of the Holy Ghost. So this baptism begins with Jesus Christ. Because it is, as I'll show you, that baptism that the Lord was referring to in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, is that baptism whereby the Holy Spirit formed the body of Christ. The Spirit of God was forming this spiritual body that you and I belong to now. I was added to the body of Christ December the 5th, 1975. I don't know when you were added, but the day you got saved, the Holy Spirit put you into the body of Christ. It's a spiritual body that began with Jesus Christ at his baptism. Jews got into that body on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Gentiles got into that body in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his buddies. And so the baptism came upon everybody has a head, right? Every physical body has a head. So if this body is going to be formed, it has to begin with the head, Jesus Christ. So he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and power at his baptism. Then on the day of Pentecost, the Jews get in. Acts chapter 2, look at that. Acts chapter 2. Now the Jews are going to be added to the body of Christ. Those believing Jews in Jerusalem that are there, Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with power. And so the Spirit of God did a couple of things for them on the day of Pentecost. He formed them. He made them a part of that spiritual body of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when... Oh, wait, where am I? I'm in the wrong book. Hold it, I'm sorry. I'm in 2, but I'm not in Acts. Let me get with you there. Say, wait a minute, what's she doing here? Hold it. Okay, here we go. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, like the Lord after his baptism, full of the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That is not an event. That is not a phenomenon that happens to you and I when we're filled with the power of God. This was a one-time event on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. It says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Utterance. You'll remember we looked at utterance a couple of Wednesday nights ago, how the Lord opens doors of utterance for us. The immediate result of that baptism of the Holy Ghost was what? They began to speak. And the purpose of that speaking was not to entertain each other. It was not for them to glory in their ability in all these different whatever languages that they were speaking. The whole purpose of it was so that they could be witnesses. Because the city at that moment was filled with people from all over the world who spoke a lot of different languages. And they were about to step out of that room, step out into the streets, and in one day preach the gospel to the whole world. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, all the Jews that had come from Cappadocia and this place and that place and this place, and everybody's speaking a different language. And they're all there in the streets. And after this event happened, the Spirit of God gave them utterance. They stepped out into the street. Probably Peter is the lead speaker. And they began to preach the gospel. I don't know what language they were preaching in. It might have been Hebrew. But the miracle that took place is everybody in the streets began to hear it in their own language. So the miracle is not really happening here. It's happening here. Right? There, Peter wasn't speaking 17 languages, you know, like the Pope does on Easter. Then he does it in French. Then he does it in Spanish. No, I don't know what he was speaking. The miracle, it was a real miracle. They're hearing it in their own language. So again, the power is not to put on some circus. It was not to put on some demonstration of how spiritual I am. The power is still connected to the witness. The baptism is for the sake of the gospel, for the message to be presented clearly so that men and the whole world could hear the story and get it straight. So the purpose of the power is to be a witness, to be an effectual witness, so that men hear and it arrests their attention. And you and I need that. You and I cannot depend on our ability to reason with people. You and I cannot, you may be a very persuasive person. You may, just from the force of your personality, you know, some people are good persuaders, you know, they might be able, by logic and reason and argument, you know, to be able to make a case. I would much rather see a guy stumble and stutter around and have the power of God on his life and watch God use his words, usually, more effectively than the guy that got the whole thing studied out and got 3 points and an outline and knows exactly what he hopes is going to be accomplished. It's not by our strength. God gives us power because he wanted effectual witnesses in this world. And if you and I are not being effectual in our witnesses and in our witness and having an effect, making an impact, really we're breathing God's resources, we're breathing his air, we're drinking his water, we're eating his food. We're taking up his time, and we're missing the whole point. Why would he leave us behind? So we could be happy? Why would he leave us behind? So we could pay bills for another 30 years before we go to heaven? Why would he leave us behind? So we'd have to worry and pray and cry over our kids and be disappointed and get heartbroken and see loved ones die? He just wanted us to have all those many experiences so we'd appreciate heaven? No. He left us here so that there would be somebody here that could tell the story of what he did. And do it with his ability and his power. And he will give it to anybody, just like he'll give salvation to anybody. No pre-qualification. All we have to do is ask. All we have to do is realize we need it. All we have to do is wait on God for it. And I believe God will enable us. And I think as a church, we've got to understand the importance, the priority of this. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 8. Here they say, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Look at verse 11, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." What were they doing? I don't know what their message, I don't know what Peter's message was about. But I mean, he is out there speaking about the wonderful works of God. That was Peter's, not just Peter's message, because Peter didn't actually start preaching yet at this point. All of them are out in the streets doing something, saying something. What are they talking about? They're out there in the streets talking about the wonderful works of God. That's what everybody was hearing. The wonderful works of God. What could that be? I don't know. Maybe one guy's over here preaching about creation. One guy's over here preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe one guy's over here preaching about redemption. Maybe one guy's over here preaching about the power of God and how he split the Red Sea and how he loves Israel and how he does this. I mean, these are unbelieving Jews that are acknowledging we're listening to them tell us about the wonderful works of God. How did he? Remember, these guys, 20 minutes before this, were too afraid to come out of the upper room. They were up there for fear of the Jews. They were afraid to go out and be the witnesses that God had told them to be. What happened? What was the difference? All of a sudden, power from God. All of a sudden, the words that they knew they needed to say. All of a sudden, they are declaring the wonderful works of God, and somebody in the crowd is getting it. People in the crowd are getting it. How is this possible? So the power was for the purpose of witness. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 2. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," because you look in the Old Testament, there are many times God delivered messages to his people through the angels. He'll do that again in the tribulation. The book of Revelation speaks about angels ministering to the churches. Now, they don't do that now. Right now, the Holy Spirit ministers to the church. The Holy Spirit's the administrator of the local church. We don't depend on angels. You shouldn't be trying to find out what your guardian angel's name is. You shouldn't be glorifying angels. The angels take a back seat during this dispensation. During this dispensation, this is the dispensation of the Spirit of God and of the grace of God. But once this, and the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that the angels are watching. They must be scratching their heads. How's this getting done without us? But once this time is over and the body of Christ is complete and that last member has been added and the Lord takes his body home, then the angels step back into the picture and you read the book of Revelation, they're all over the place again. And all of the groups of congregations, the groups of believers, are administrated by angels. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, John writes. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, he writes. To the angel of the angels are back involved in all those congregations as they were in the past. And in the past, the word, when God sent word to his people, sometimes he did it through angels. And verse 2 says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, factual, true, God held men to it. God made them accountable for what the angels said to them. If their word was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. That was on the day of Pentecost, and for a short while afterward, there were signs and wonders that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. But the Lord said that those things would cease. They would gradually pass away. And certainly as the Apostle Paul came on the scene, and then the gospel moves away from Israel, away from the circumcision, and the gospel goes to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles, then those signs and wonders that were given to awaken Israel as a sign to Israel, and those things passed away. But why did God give them? To confirm the witness of the apostles. Remember, he empowered the apostles to bear witness. That means open your mouth and speak the wonderful works of God. God bore witness. God validated their witness. God confirmed their witness. How? With miracles. The Jews had always required that from the days of Moses. Remember when Moses said, Lord, they're never going to believe that you really sent me. How are they? So God condescended to the children of Israel, because Moses said, they're never going to believe me if I just go and tell them you sent me to deliver them from Egypt. And then God, that's the first time the word signs shows up in your Bible in Exodus chapter 4. The signs are for who? The Jews. Right? So God confirmed the word of the 12 apostles, and their message was to Israel, to the Jews. God confirmed that word with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and watch and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So God's, this miraculous power that God poured out was here, it tells you it was for the sake of their witness. These gifts, these miracles, these signs, these abilities that they had, supernatural abilities that these guys had, were not so that they could have a circus on Sunday and leap over the chairs and run around the building and shimmy and shake on the floor and speak in tongues and then go home saying, wow, didn't we have a good time? Didn't God show up? The power of God was there. It was all because God wanted them to be effective in their witness to the lost. He gives us power so that we can be witnesses in this world. And I say this to myself too, because I'm not a very effective witness or a very faithful witness like I should be. But if you and I are not being a consistent, faithful witness for Jesus Christ, we are not fulfilling our God-given purpose for living as a child of God. He wanted us. You've got a little circle of people that you'll have influence over that nobody else is going to be able to touch. You have a circle of people around you that only you will ever be able to reach. Nobody else in this church may even know them or ever bump into them. Every one of us has a little mission field around us. Work is a mission field. The people you work with, it's just as important to reach them as it is to go somewhere in the jungles in the Philippines and try to reach that guy over there that doesn't know anything about the gospel. Hey, the guy that works next to you in Staten Island or in Manhattan knows about as much about the gospel as the guy in Haiti does. He's just as ignorant of it. And yeah, I'm glad that God opens doors for us and we can go and do some things, but also our mission field is right here in Staten Island as well. And in Manhattan and where we work or where you go to school. The people around you in your classroom, on your job, we ought to have the attitude that is my personal mission field. My neighborhood, my block, that's my personal mission field. I ought to be as interested in those people as I am the lost in Mati or Lakai, right? We ought to be just as burdened that they get saved as anybody on the other side of the world. We shouldn't focus on one and neglect the other, or focus on home and neglect the uttermost. I mean, I think we're supposed to be doing as much as we can in all of those areas. If God opens a door way on the other side of the world, okay, let's go through it. Let's see what happens. If God opens a door for us across the street, the door of utterance, and I have an opportunity, let's just go through it and see what happens. Just ask God for power, ask God for His grace, beg God to help you, and then open your mouth and see what happens. And I believe if God's in it, you'd be surprised at what God might do with you. Because He saved us so that we could be witnesses. We need His power to do that. So Jesus had that particular baptism. The Jews in Jerusalem got that particular baptism. This was not necessarily for every Jew. Do you think every believing Jew in the world at that time was in Jerusalem on that day? I don't think so. So that event was unusual. It was symbolic. It was a sign. It was evidence that God was doing something, that something new was beginning. The body of Christ had not been formed during the Lord's earthly ministry. So this is something new that the Lord was beginning. The body of Christ was being formed. So the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is in it first. He's the head. Then come His people Israel, the Jews, are born again and baptized into that body. And with that, they receive power. Then in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles come in. Go over there for a second. Here's where the Gentiles come in. Acts chapter 11. And Peter had gone to give the gospel to a Gentile and wasn't sure he was even allowed to do that. He had to be persuaded by the Lord that it was okay to go speak to a Gentile. He didn't want to do it. And finally, the Lord persuaded him to go see Cornelius. And he goes to see Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 10 actually, Peter is giving him the gospel in verses like 34 through 43. That's Peter's message to Cornelius. And in verse number 43, he did not get the message finished. He's interrupted. I think that's because he was about to say some things that did not relate to the Gentiles. He was about to give Cornelius a part of the message he knew from Pentecost, but it didn't apply to the Jews because the Lord interrupts him in verse number 44. While Peter yet spake these words. So he wasn't done yet. He's still talking. And in the middle of his message, God stopped him right at the point where He didn't want him to go any further. Cornelius, a Gentile, had heard all he needed to hear. All that God wanted him to hear, enough to get saved. God stopped Peter right there, interrupted him. While he's speaking, it says, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. So now the Lord Jesus Christ had this baptism on the day of His baptism when His public ministry began. There's the head of the body of Christ. Then the Jews are brought in on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles, represented by Cornelius. Not every Gentile in the world, obviously. There might have been other Gentiles that believed somewhere, that loved God, prayed to God, trusted in the Lord. I don't know. There might have been, the Syrophoenician woman. Remember the one the Lord healed her daughter? She was a Gentile. She's the one that said, yes, Lord, I know I'm a dog, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. She might have by this time been believing. It certainly, the Lord commended her for her faith before His cross, before His death and burial. So she probably was already a believer. So this is simply a representative event. It's just showing you, God just pulling the curtain back a little bit, showing you what He was doing. He was building, forming the body of Christ. The head, Jesus Christ, the Jews, and then the body is complete once the Gentiles are brought in. And Cornelius, a Gentile, is brought in by faith, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, is poured out on him. And in order to prove it to Peter that the Gentiles really could get in, Cornelius speaks in tongues. Now, this is only the second time in the Bible that this happened. It wasn't happening every day. It wasn't happening every church service. The Jews weren't walking around every day. They weren't going into their prayer closet and praying in tongues like people are taught to today. That outpouring of the that sign of tongues when the Holy Spirit was poured out was a reminder and an evidence to us that the Spirit of God was doing something very, very unique, and the Gentiles are now coming in at this point. Notice what Peter says about it in chapter 11. Look at verse number 15. Peter is back in Jerusalem, and he's trying to explain to the other apostles and disciples back in Jerusalem what happened to him when he went to Joppa. And says, now he's telling them the story. He says, and, verse 15, and as I began to speak, so I don't think Peter even got very far into his message. He said, it's like saying, man, I was just getting warmed up. I didn't even get to my second point. Man, I had a poem and everything. And I was just beginning. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as, watch this, as on us last week. Right? Is that what it says? This is 11 years, they say. I don't know. That's the calculations made. This is 11 years after the day of Pentecost. And it says, it happened again, like it did on us back in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So this wasn't happening every day. It was a one-time event. What happened? The Jews, symbolically on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is bringing the Jews into the body of Christ. Here the Gentiles are brought in, and Peter says, it happened on them, it fell on them as on us at the beginning. At the beginning. It happened once before. This is the second time. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. 11 years later, and this hasn't happened any other time, Peter's saying, yeah, then I remembered. I remembered that this was going to happen again. The Lord said it would. And it says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. It's not talking about the gift of eternal life, but it's the gift of the Spirit of God, power, the ability from the Holy Ghost, this evidence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace. That quieted the meeting down. Nobody knew what to say after that. Because remember, Peter, the lead apostle here, at least, you know, at that time before, you know, Peter's kind of the spokesman here. And he didn't think the Gentiles could get in. He didn't think the Gentiles were a part of what God had planned. But once he said, look, I was there, I saw it, it happened to them like it did on us, and they didn't know what to say. They held their peace. It says, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They acknowledge it. Okay, God's doing something here we didn't know about. He didn't tell us about this. We didn't plan this. We didn't know it was. But now they see it. The evidence to them, the sign to them, because Jews needed a sign, the sign to them was, hey, the Gentiles are speaking in tongues. So what happened? The baptism, the promise of the Father, in those three instances, it came upon the church that the body of Christ might be formed. And now, from that day till this, every person that gets saved is put into the body of Christ, not with all these signs and wonders and tongues and miracles and things like that, but put into the body of Christ nonetheless the day you got saved. And now the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, is our energy and our strength and our power. It's ours. He's ours. He lives within us. And God wants to give us the power to fulfill the function, the reason that the body was here. The body of Christ, I mean. And I was thinking about this. You know how many times in the Scriptures the Lord teaches us a spiritual truth because we can look to a natural, physical truth? I mean, and we can see a physical thing and it teaches us something spiritual, like he said, like the rock in the Old Testament that Moses smote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says that rock is Christ. So we look at that physical rock and that event where the rock was smitten and the water came out. The truth that the Lord wanted us to see is that rock is Christ. In another place, Galatians chapter 4, he talks about Ishmael and Isaac. And he says, wherefore these two are an allegory, the two sons of Abraham. One was born to a bondservant. One was born free. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, well, these things are an allegory. One represents the law given from Mount Sinai. One represents the freedom, the liberty that you and I have in Christ. So that whole event pictured something. And I was trying to think in this instance, to see how the Spirit of God brings life and power to the body of Christ that you and I are part of, we just have to go back and think about how Jesus Christ was born. In Matthew chapter 1, it tells us about the birth of Jesus Christ. He wasn't conceived by any physical means, right? The Bible says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost himself, no physical seed from Joseph, but the Holy Ghost himself formed the physical body of Christ. So the Holy Ghost had to form the spiritual body of Christ just as well. The Holy Ghost made the body of Christ with no help from Joseph. And the Holy Ghost has to make the spiritual body of Christ with no help from our flesh. Not born of the flesh or the will of man or any of those things, but born of God. So the Holy Spirit made the first body of Christ, the literal body of Christ that He inhabited and that ascended up into heaven. And now you and I are a part of a spiritual body also formed and energized and empowered by the Holy Ghost. And so the life of Jesus Christ is a pattern for the life of this big body of Christ that we're a part of. Right? The body of Christ came out of Mary. And many times in the Bible, Mary represents Israel. She's a type of Israel. Revelation chapter 12. She's a picture, a type of Israel. And if you think about it, this spiritual body of Christ came out of Israel. Right? It began in Jerusalem. It began with Jews. The spiritual body sort of came out of the womb of Israel. Jesus Christ came out of the womb of that nation, out of those people. He was a Jew. The first ones to be a part of the body of Christ are Jews. So the body of Christ began and came out of Israel just like Jesus came out of Mary's body. Born of the Holy Ghost, conceived by the Holy Ghost. And then what was his whole life about, just to bear witness to the truth? His whole life on this earth was simply to bear witness for the truth. What should the body, the spiritual body of Christ, that's me and you, what should our real purpose on this earth be? Bear witness to the truth. To the very end, be a witness. Be somebody that knows the truth and can speak the truth and tell others what Jesus Christ has done for them. We could declare the wonderful works of God. We need His power to do it. We can't do it on our own. But we are, that is our purpose for being here. We don't today receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost like they did on Pentecost. We don't receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost like Cornelius did. It isn't necessary. Those were one-time events, once for the Jews, once for the Gentiles, represented by Cornelius, once for Jesus Christ. It was never repeated again in his life. We don't receive that, but we do receive, as often as we need it and as often as we ask for it, the power of the Holy Ghost. We still need the power of God. We still need the power of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't shut off just because we're in a new dispensation. We need that power. It's indispensable. It's indispensable. We'll never get the work done that God called us to do unless we depend on God for it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we got to stop there. Next week, we'll just take it from there. I want to just examine verse number 8 a little more closely, and we're going to look at what the results of having God's power is, how it's to be used, where it's to be used. Sometimes people mishandle power. Ever notice that? Power has to be used properly, and God tells us in Acts chapter 1, how to use it, and He tells us where to use it. It's all in that verse. So we'll take a look at that next Wednesday night, okay? Again, if anybody can stay tonight, we need some muscles. If anybody like to help us just move the furniture and stuff back around upstairs, put things back in the classroom. So if you can do that, it shouldn't take us long. There's not a lot up there, but if everybody jumps on it, we could have it all put back real quick, okay? And also, Maurice is leaving on Friday. So if you want to say anything to him tonight or you want to bless him and help him with some finances, we'll get a basket back there somewhere. I don't see one, but we could get a basket and you could just put that in. It'd be a blessing if we could raise the other $800 tonight. And then he could go home with $3,000, enough to pay off his debt. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your...